This morning's sermon text is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? Or if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning you would open our eyes to this text. I pray that you would help us to understand your word, as it's a series of verses that have been quite debated and controversial throughout the centuries. But I pray that you would give us wisdom to understand. Pray you would give us ears to hear, but you'd also drive us to, as a result of our saving faith, also seek to do good deeds to bless others. Knowing that we don't bring anything other than sin to our salvation, but we rejoice in the finished work of Christ and the faith that you give us for our salvation. But we ought to then go and do and care for others and love others, love our neighbor as ourselves, and to not merely be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. Pray that we delight in this book of James as it's a blessing to us. That we seek to care for those that you care for, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and rejoice in the salvation that we're given only through Christ, and that we might be quick to tell others of that same good news. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a few weeks ago, maybe months ago now, when we began this series, I had mentioned that James is sometimes known as the Proverbs of the New Testament. And while I think it's a great title, and I think it's an interesting way to think through the Proverbs, I do want to come back with a bit of caution and say that we should not, and I hope we do not, read James the same way we read Proverbs. So Proverbs is a really interesting book. And so the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, and then chapter 31, are written as full discourses, where one verse stacks on another, and a whole chapter, like most of the rest of the Bible, we read. But in verses 10 through 30... we can read them a bit more like fortune cookies, where you can isolate one statement or one verse and you can take it out of the book and not lose the meaning of the proverb. However, James should not be read like that. And yet, I fear that throughout history, James, specifically in the verses we're looking at today, 14 through 17, have been just taken out and removed from the rest of James's point, and in one sense, the wrong thing's been focused on, but in another sense, have really ignored the rest of James's argument and forced this text to not say something other than what it says, but to ignore that James is not just saying something here in 14 through 17 that's not connected to even chapter 1. And one thing I'll show this morning is that James has not even removed himself from the conversation he began back in chapter 1, verse 19. James is building an argument here. He's maintaining that line of thinking for extended portions of his writing. This is one of those instances in the Bible where I think chapter numbers and verse numbers and section headings may actually do us a disservice, because this isn't a disjointed or unconnected section, but James is still connected to the idea that we looked at previously of not showing partiality, of loving your neighbor, also of being a hearer and doer of the word, as he mentioned back in chapter 1 in verse 22. And additionally, James is still demonstrating that we cannot be partial to the wealthy and ignore the poor. We cannot have favorites. And that all of this is connected to the idea that if we say we have saving faith, verse 14, then we ought to love our neighbor. We ought to be slow to speak, and quick to listen, and slow to anger, and we ought to cast off the temptation to have favorite kinds of people. And all of this at the background of it has the understanding that in Christ, mercy has triumphed over judgment. And those who delight in that truth ought to also then act accordingly by loving their neighbor, by pursuing good deeds for the kingdom in light of the salvation they found in Jesus. However, the text that we're looking at this morning has been met with quite a bit of controversy since the 1500s, maybe even before then. For many who know anything about Martin Luther, you might know that he struggled with this text and struggled with the book of James. I mentioned that even as we began this study. And concerning this text specifically, Luther said, "Many have mightily labored to reconcile James and Paul, just as Philip Melanchthon, a co-worker of Luther's, has done in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, but not with real success. These are at odds. Faith justifies," and Luther references Romans 3:28, "faith does not justify," James 2:24. "If there is anyone who can bring these into harmony with one another, I will set my beretta," a hat, "on him and let him scold me as a fool. And I, along with many others, would like to request Luther's hat. Because I do not believe that there is not an ability to reconcile these two texts. I actually think it's much more simple, than Luther seems to set it out. But just briefly looking at Luther's tension, we see in Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." But then James writes, and the text we'll look at next week, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Well, if Luther's right, then we can close our books and go home today, because that is a contradiction. However, I hold to the theology that Scripture never contradicts itself, and that there's something else going on aside from them not being able to be reconciled. And yet, historically, there have been two developed responses to this. The Catholic response is that we are justified by faith and by works. This is what led to the Sale of Indulgences in the 16th century. It's also behind the idea of the Catholic doctrine of penance, that good deeds must be done in order for one to be saved. But then there's the Protestant response, which is sola fide, or that we are saved by faith alone. This is what Luther champions, where he comes from Romans 3 and also in Romans 1. And if we take the Proverbs approach that I mentioned a moment ago to James, we'll end up with Luther's frustration. And this has led to a lot of ink being spilled since the 1500s. In one response, the Catholic Church had what has been known as the Counter-Reformation. This is when the Council of Trent was held, and Jim informed me that today in church history, the Pope had confirmed the Council of Trent as being authoritative tradition. And in the Council of Trent, if you're familiar with it at all, it's in the 1540s, the Council of Trent is a council that was held by the Catholic Church as a response to what do we do with what Luther and these Protestants are saying? How do we respond to that? This is what has resulted in them canonizing what we know as the Apocrypha, the extra books that the Catholics say that Protestants removed. But if we look at history, it's when they actually added them at Trent. So that's a little different, but a bit of a rabbit trail. You can talk to Jim about that more if you're interested. But it also led to a series of anathemas or curses against people who hold certain beliefs. Among those anathemas was a declaration that those holding that justification by faith alone and not justification by faith and works. So in this council, and the whole reason I mention it, was a statement that anyone who disagreed with Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone is anathema, is cursed, which meant they're not welcomed among the Catholic Church. Many Protestants since then have been attributed to state, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. While Luther wrote similar statements elsewhere, it turns out that is that statement, the way it's phrased, is actually credited to John Calvin, who wrote in 1547. In his antidote to the Council of Trent, Calvin wrote, I wish the reader to understand, and before I continue, in Calvin's statement here, it seems that Calvin has found the reconciliation between James and Paul that Luther said was impossible. But to continue that quote, I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question, we are not thinking of a dead faith, which worketh not by love, but holding faith to be the only cause of justification. The remainder I have on the slides here is, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet the sun is not alone because it is constantly conjoined with light. And while the remainder of this chapter in James 2 does heavily focus on the idea that works are the evidence of saving faith, we cannot remove it from the context of which James has been discussing. And while it's important to seek reconciliation between Paul and James, as we should use Scripture to understand Scripture, we should also operate with the wise assumption that since Scripture is the God-breathed word, it will not contradict itself. And yet, sometimes I fear that we lose what James is saying because we focus on how to reconcile it with Paul. And a simple resolution for this perceived tension is that James and Paul are using the word works in a different manner. I think it's easy to see that Paul, in his letters, is referring to works of the law, meaning you cannot keep the works of the law to earn your salvation. James, however, is referring to good deeds. In another way of looking at it, the scope is different. Paul is referring to works before conversion. For those of you who are not saved, you cannot work to earn your salvation. Whereas James is saying, for those of you who are saved, now go and do. Go do good deeds for the kingdom, for the glory of God. James is not speaking of how one earns their salvation, but what one ought to do in light of the salvation they've been given. So Paul is stating that works of the law cannot save you. James is stating that saving faith is partnered with good deeds. To refer back to verse 13 from last week, someone who has seen that the mercy of Christ triumphs over the judgment that your sins deserve ought to go and do good deeds for the kingdom because of the joy that you have in Christ. So we're not saved by our works, but our works do demonstrate the sort of faith that we have. Now, in light of the historical background and the perceived tension, I want to look back at the text through the lens of what James is actually arguing, not looking anymore at whether or not Paul and James contradict themselves. So in verse 14, James asks this question. And he asks, seemingly, does your faith work? In verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? So he actually asks two questions and references my brothers. Again, that title of my brothers is used several times throughout the book here. He used it in verse 1 of chapter 2. He used it in verse 19 of chapter 1. And then again in verse 5 of chapter 2 as well. So James has regularly referred to these people as brothers. But he asks them really a very tough question. What good is your faith if it does not result in good deeds? Is your faith And maybe a different way of saying that is your faith actually saving faith if it does not change the way you live your life? If someone says they have faith, but it never drives them to love their neighbor, is that saving faith? If someone says they have faith, but that faith does not drive them to cast off partiality or favoritism, is that saving faith? Or even referring back to other instances of which James mentions in chapter 2:11, if someone says that they have saving faith, but they continue to have thoughts of murder and hatred towards others, is that saving faith? If someone says they have saving faith and yet they continue to lust and commit adultery, is that saving faith? James is asking a leading question here. He's going to answer the question for the reader in a moment. But it's interesting because, as I mentioned, the history with Protestantism, you might expect the answer to be yes. Is what good is it if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? And from the background of Luther's arguments, we might say, well, yeah, because we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. But, as I mentioned, James is looking at this through a different lens, is if you have saving faith, your life should in result look like that. And yet I proudly believe and celebrate the doctrine of justification by faith. We believe that faith was a gift. We did not earn that gift. It was given to us as the Lord gives his people a new heart. And thus they cannot and would not resist that gift. This was core to this is a core doctrine as we studied Galatians last year. You are not saved by anything you do, but rather by faith in what the Lord Jesus has already done. But James is getting at something different. And he gives an illustration in verse 15 and 16 to really flesh that out. In 15 and 16, James writes, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that?" So what James is saying is if someone notifies you that they're in need, they say, "Hey, I'm hungry, I need dinner," or, "Hey, I'm cold, can I have a coat?" And you look at them and say, "Hey, be warmed, be filled," and you send them off on their way, you haven't helped them at all. And he's saying, what good are your words if they're not followed up with caring for your neighbor? What good are your words? It doesn't do you any good to tell the person who's shivering and freezing, "Be warmed." It doesn't do you any good to tell the person who's starving, "Be filled." And another way of looking at this, if someone calls you while you're making dinner, and you know you're making plenty, and they tell you that they had some unexpected bills this month and they don't get paid until Friday, they tell you that a rat got in their pantry and tore through all their food and they had to throw it away, and they tell you they're just not able to afford dinner tonight, and you respond with, "I'm sorry to hear that. I pray the Lord meets your needs and feeds your belly," rather than inviting them over to dinner, then what good is your faith? They've made their needs known, their tangible needs, and you have the ability to help them, and you respond with, "That's a bummer. I'm sorry you have to deal with that. I'll pray for you." Then you're the kind of person that James is describing here. And I hope that's never the case. But I also want to backtrack. This text is by no means a condemnation of wishing well on someone in need. And it's certainly not discouraging you from praying for someone in need. But if your brother or sister is in need and you're able to help them and you just go, "Good luck," and leave, that's the problem here. If you have been shown the mercy of Christ, you ought to be willing to care for others. When you have the ability to meet the needs of another, but pass because it's an inconvenience, and you merely utter a spiritual blessing on them, as they're shivering and you speak positive and happy thoughts over them, that doesn't stop them from hypothermia, but the spare jacket in your closet might. And this isn't James being a first century curmudgeon about people saying that they will pray for others. We often see when a tragedy happens that people who are skeptics of faith or even hostile to faith, of any faith, not even just Christian, that when something bad happens, they'll say, you know, what good are your thoughts and prayers? And I might agree with them on the thoughts thing. I don't really think sending good thoughts does any good, but I do believe that prayer, that humbling yourself to come before a holy, righteous, all-powerful God and asking for his mercy, that is significant. But James isn't doing that. James isn't just being grumpy about people saying thoughts and prayers. James is critiquing the man who is able to meet the needs of his brother or sister and refuses to do so. James has demonstrated clearly in this epistle that God cares for those who cannot care for themselves, and we ought to care for them as well. And that was his point from verse 1 of chapter 2 through 13. He's not moved to a different point here. He's still continuing with that, but he's putting a practical application saying, if you say that you have faith, you cannot have partiality. If you say that you have faith, you ought to be willing to love your neighbor. In this text, James is putting feet to caring for those people. Caring for others is not merely feeling bad for them and wishing them well, but it's meeting their needs as you are able to do so, and doing so with joy. Helping the person who's out of work to find a job. Providing a meal for somebody who just can't seem to find dinner. Fixing someone's car as you're able to do that. They can't afford to go to the mechanic, but you can help them, or you know someone who can help them, or whatever it might be, whatever needs someone has that they can't provide for and you've got the ability to help them, James is encouraging you to do that. And James is even going so far as to say that it is a reliable metric for measuring the health of one's faith. That if you are never willing to help out your brother or sister who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, then what does that say of your faith? And it's a hard question to deal with, but it's an important question. Is the faith that you have one that leads you to love your neighbor and to care for the needs of your brother or sister? Or do you claim to have faith but find yourself too busy to ever help someone else, or too inconvenienced? Or is your response, I just don't want to do it? And yet, on the other side of that, and I'm not going to name names, I know many of you are quick to jump in your car to help anyone who calls. And that's wonderful. Keep doing that and do that for the glory of God. And look at this text almost then in the opposite sense, that when you are willing to do good deeds for your brother or sister at the drop of a hat, then continue pressing on doing that for the glory of God. And rejoice in knowing that that is what the Lord desires of you. Do not grow weary in doing good, but continue to do good. But even so, verse 14 is ultimately James giving an illustration. Excuse me, verse 15 and 16 are James giving an illustration of what he's arguing in verse 14. That's not the entirety of what living faith is. This is one example of how he would show living faith, or faith that works. But if we remember back to chapter 1, we're in verse 26 and 27. James describes two different kinds of faith. In 26, he describes the one who thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart. He then describes that as worthless religion. Then in 27, he follows that up to say, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. But here, in 14 through 24, James introduces another type of faith, though it's very much the same as the worthless faith he described in 26. James here in verse 20, or in 14 through 24, introduces dead religion or dead faith, which is, as he states in verse 17, "So also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So James is not saying that faith plus works equals salvation. You will not find that formula anywhere in James's epistle or in the Bible. But what James is saying is that faith minus works equals dead faith. Faith either has good deeds or it doesn't. And if faith is removed from and good deeds are completely absent from faith, then it is a dead faith. And the true religion of 1:26 is the faith that works in chapter 2. James is still making the same argument. He twice in this section asks the question, what good is it? Starts that off in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Then in 17, excuse me, in 16, he will say, what good is that? And describing and using that illustration in how we care for our brother or sister who's poorly clothed or lacking in daily food. What good is your speaking of blessing, of being warmed and filled, if you're able to meet their needs and choose not to? What good are your words to someone who is starving when you can give them a sandwich? What good are your words to someone who is freezing when you can give them a coat or a blanket? And maybe sometimes you can't help them, but you can find somebody who can. So James asking, what good is this faith, first in 14 and then again in 16? And the answer is that in those instances, that faith is dead, and that any faith that does not result in good deeds is worthless. The faith that does not result in good deeds for the glory of the King is a dead, useless, lifeless faith. The point of this text is that in light of everything that was just said, your actions, your love for neighbor, your desire not to be partial, your being a doer and not just a hearer of the word are evidence of saving faith. So that's going back to verse 19 of chapter 1. James is still making a cohesive argument that ties through the beginning of his letter. James is not interested here in whether or not works save. What he's interested in is showing that the saints of God who have been saved, who have been justified in Christ Jesus, ought to sow good deeds for the kingdom in response to the salvation that they have found. Those who have been shown great mercy that triumphs over judgment should show mercy to others, but also they should do so joyously. I've mentioned multiple times or that many of Paul's letters follow this formula of you are redeemed people, you should act accordingly. I would argue that James is making the same argument here. So again, going back to Luther's point, the reconciliation is a lot easier to find between James and Paul than he seems to think. Works in caring for the poor are what James is arguing here, which has been much of what James has been saying throughout this letter. And while he is making a point about salvation, the result of the salvation you find in Christ, he's also discussing how we ought to care for those that God cares for, those who cannot care for themselves. The faith that does not result in good deeds for the glory of the King is dead. And James's argument is all connected, to be doers of the word and not just hearers. show partiality, to not play favorites, but to love our neighbor and care for the poor, to care for the widows and the orphans, to guard our tongue. All of these deeds are an evidence of saving faith. That for those who understand the weight of their sin, who understand that, as we looked at last week, that even the smallest sin is an offense to a holy God, reminder of verse 10, that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. To know that even the smallest sin deserves judgment, but those who rejoice in mercy, in the mercy of Christ triumphing over judgment, knowing how much your redemption cost. You cannot continue to live your life in sin. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 5. Shall we continue on sinning that grace may abound? And Paul's response is by no means. Absolutely not. It's almost like Paul is saying, what in the world are you thinking for even suggesting that you might continue sinning knowing what Christ has done for your forgiveness? Knowing that Jesus was nailed to a cross and died so that you might be forgiven, you ought to forsake that sin. But instead of just ignoring your sin and walking away from it, replace that sin with good deeds, with blessing others, with loving others, working for the kingdom, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, knowing what he has done for you. He died, rose again, and he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Knowing all of that, in light of all of that, in light of the gospel, you ought to do good deeds of caring for others, but also the good deed of proclaiming the gospel to others who are dying. The gospel is good news for those who are perishing. To know that though you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in Christ we are made alive again. That Jesus came to save sinners, and that Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep. And that those who believe in him will find mercy that triumphs over judgment. So the question that we all should have as we leave today is, what kind of faith do you have? Do you have a dead faith or do you have a living faith? What sort of faith do my works prove? What sort of faith do my works show? Because if every time there's an opportunity to do good deeds for someone else, to love someone else, if your response is, nope, I'm going to look out for number one instead. If every single time there's an opportunity for you to love your neighbor, you choose to love yourself instead, then it's likely not even that you have dead faith, but no faith at all. And if that's you, then the good news of Jesus that I just described for the Christian is one that you need to come to reconciliation with first. If you are callous toward caring for others, if it's too much of an inconvenience for you to go out of your way to help somebody else, then you need to really look at what it means that Christ Jesus, eternally God, eternally existing, took on human flesh to provide forgiveness for sinners. If there's never a desire to care for someone else, care for the kind of people that Jesus cared for, then you may not understand the gravity of the sin you've committed and the joy in what it means that Jesus came to save sinners. Do your works prove a living faith or do they prove a dead faith? Do you joyously seek to serve the Lord and serve others? If so, then do so continually and do so as much as you can. James is not speaking of serving others out of obligation, but out of joy. What attitudes do you have when you serve others? And we will see in the remainder of this text next week felt appropriate for this to be a part one and a part two. But in the remainder of this passage, James goes on to even say that you can know the finer points of theology. You can get PhDs or doctorates of ministry and be an expert in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. You can even write a systematic theology. But if your life does not demonstrate that faith, then it is a dead faith. You can have a better understanding of the Trinity than all the minds of church history past. But if your faith in Jesus does not lead you to act like Jesus acted in caring for others and loving your neighbor, then you misunderstand the faith and your faith is dead. Because we're not saved by an acquisition of facts or memorization of Bible verses. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, which is revealed to us by the Scriptures. But that saving faith should drive us to serve others like Jesus served others. In the biggest story video that we watched that connects to our kids' Sunday school lesson today, we saw that the Pharisees and some of the disciples were quick to say, hey, get these kids away from Jesus. And Jesus responds with, no, let the children come to me. And how easy it can be to view children as an inconvenience at times. And especially was the case in that time. But Jesus said, no, don't prevent the kids from coming. Let the kids come to me. And Jesus cherished and welcomed and celebrated children being there. And that's how we ought to treat others, especially children. And consider Jesus' ministry with lepers, the people nobody wanted anything to do with, and Jesus heals them. Blind beggars, Jesus heals them and even welcomes them to follow him. And I mentioned this when we talked about partiality. Our faith should seek us not to be partial in who we serve. And yet it can be easy to look at this text and realize, wow, I have really failed to set this, to meet the standard. And it's true, we all have. And we rejoice that Jesus' blood covers a multitude of sins. So rest in Jesus. Have joy in knowing that the only work necessary for your salvation is the finished work of Christ. If you trust in Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior who took our sins upon himself so that he might restore us to the Father, then your salvation is accomplished. And the wonder of the gospel is that all of our sin is nailed to the cross and there is no condemnation left. And if there is nothing left for God to condemn us because it's been nailed to Jesus' cross, then we ought not to condemn ourselves either. So now, enjoy, go do good deeds for the kingdom of God. Do not do the other, that's a sin. Prove and demonstrate your faith by joyously loving and serving others. Delight in the Lord Jesus and seek to serve others the way he would serve them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in knowing that our sin is accomplished only... No. I confess that my words get stumbled, that I am certainly not perfect in my speech.